Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to pick up at verse 13. Title of our study, Submitted Servants. Our next few studies in the book of 1 Peter are going to be revolving around three basic concepts. First, that we are to be submitted to God and to all the authority He places in our lives. Second, that because Jesus is a servant, we too are to serve. And then the third, well, even if we submit and serve, there will be times of suffering. So submitting, serving, suffering. Doesn't exactly sound like something you'd sign up for, but that's what the Lord's called us to. So here it is. Therefore, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Submit yourselves, we're told. It's interesting. The word submit is a military term. So the Lord's going a little military on us here. And what He's doing is telling us that we need to rank ourselves in that place that He's put us. We need to get in line, as it were. And then there's something else, and it's equally important. It's a command. We find a lot of these in Scripture. It's not an option, not a suggestion. Well, I guess there's one sense in which it's an option. Since it's a command, we have a choice. We can say no. And by the way, Peter writes from experience, because he's the one who actually did sometimes say, "No way, Lord." And we've mentioned in the past, there's a lot of things you can say to the Lord. No way isn't one of them. Well, in any case, submit yourself. It's a command. So we can say no, or we can say no with a bunch of excuses, or we can obey. We can say yes and do it. It's submit yourselves. Now, I've often said that submission isn't something you can really force. I'm not sure today that's true. I watched some wrestling not long ago, and a guy submitted another guy. So I guess it can happen. But the deal is, he's not talking about that kind of submission. He's talking about you voluntarily, in obedience to him, in response to him, doing the very same thing he did when he was in the garden and said, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's submission. It's not saying, "I'd rather not suffer if there's any way around it. I'd rather not if..." Well, the bottom line is, we are called to be submitted servants. And he tells us it's our decision. But a right decision is, "Yes, Lord," and then we obey. What are we to obey? Every ordinance, every institution, every law, every command. Now, there will be exceptions. And because we'll spend a few weeks really floating in and out of these themes, coming back to them, looking at them from different angles, we'll share some of the exceptions today. Then we won't have to deal with those again. But what he's saying is, if it's the law of the land, we are to be law-abiding. We are to obey every ordinance. And he tells us why. Not just because we might be punished, if not fear of consequence, but it's a much higher motivation. He says, for the Lord's sake, because we're representing him. We're his ambassadors to the world around us. And people are watching and listening and observing and considering. So who are we to obey? Kings? Well, we don't have a king in America. I'm grateful for that. We actually have the leadership we deserve because we elect them. And about every 4 to 8 years, we figure, well, this didn't work out as good as we hoped, and we elect someone else. And then a few years down the road, well, this didn't work out all that well either. Here's why. Though I do believe our system of government is about as good as it could get. No matter what the government, it's still made up of men. And because men are sinners, even the best of men, Well, there's always going to be problems and corruption. There's always going to be, well, we obey then for the Lord's sake. We submit because unrighteous, rebellious attitudes and acts misrepresent him. Who do we obey? Whoever is in authority over us. Now, he starts with the king because in those days, well, they had a king. And then he mentions governors. He's not talking about governors like our governor. He's actually talking about those who were enforcing the law. You see that? As those sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. So the police, the sheriffs, the National Guard, the armies, all of those, they're there for two reasons, he says. Human government instituted to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. And there's a whole lot of punishing going on because, well, there are a whole lot of guilty. The point isn't just to incarcerate, but to protect the innocent from those who are preying upon them. So he says they're there to punish the evildoers, and we find them doing that, and to praise those who do good. I don't think we get enough of this, so let me just say, if you're doing good, well done. Keep up the good work. The Lord's blessed. The Lord's pleased. If you're not doing good, have a word for you too. Repent. Turn it around. Stop going the wrong direction. Stop doing the wrong thing. Don't make excuses for behavior you're engaging in. Just say, Lord, forgive me. Turn it around and get it right. Now, verse 15, we find this phrase, this is the will of God. And I've had lots and lots of conversations with people who are seeking the will of God. But ordinarily in those conversations, do you think she's the one? Or do you think this is where I should go or what I should do? It's often relational. Sometimes it's job or other things, career, schooling and such. But when it comes to the will of God, he focuses in three areas. I want you to see it. Morally pure. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 tells us this is the will of God for you. And he mentions that we should be morally pure in thought, in word, in action. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says this is the will of God that we rejoice, that we be praying, that we be thanking God in everything. So morally pure, overflowing with gratitude and thanksgiving toward the Lord. And then this is the third place it appears, submitting to all authority. Let me give you a couple of kind of concrete and practical examples. When it comes to the IRS, pay. That's the way it goes. That's what you do. When it comes to the CHP, pray. Because if those lights are on, there's a reason, you see. When it comes to the DMV, hey, AAA, that's all I got to say about that. But here's what I really wanted to say. As we interact with various government agencies, and I hear a lot of believers, I do, complaining about the government. Listen, it's our government. We have the ability to change it if we don't like it. But here's the most important thing. As we're dealing with government, and I hear people, they're going through their building project, and they're talking about the building department. Listen, the building department, the IRS, the DMV, it's really people we're dealing with. I know there are forms, and there's all this red tape and all that stuff, but God's interested in the people. And so every one of those encounters are an opportunity to be a witness for him. And when I miss that, well, I can get a little frustrated. I can get a little strange, just like anyone else. Now, all my personal encounters, I got to be honest, like with the building department, they've gone great. But I send someone else down there to deal with them, see? And the whole thing is, I know that God loves every person on this planet. He's about reaching people. And he actually uses those situations where, well, they're in a position of authority and they may rightly represent or they might misrepresent. But the real issue isn't how are we seeing them, but how are they seeing us? Well, I mentioned that there can be times where because we're dealing with sinful governments, The government can do the wrong thing, say the wrong thing, require the wrong thing. And so there are a couple examples, and I want to deal with them up front because the rest of our time together is going to be focusing on, well, just what he tells us to do. Submit to every ordinance for the Lord's sake. Whoever's in, well, authority over us. Remember when Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate says, kind of surprised by the way Jesus was dealing with the accusations made towards him. He wasn't defending himself. He wasn't striking out or lashing back. And Pilate says, listen, don't you know I have authority to let you go or to crucify you? And Jesus' response to that, you would have no authority at all unless it were given you from above. Jesus was submitted to Pilate and to the process, even though Pilate wasn't doing the right thing. Jesus still submitted, and he realized the very fact that he was standing before Pilate was the Father's will. Why? Because Jesus had committed himself to the will of the Father, to do whatever it would take to redeem you, to redeem me. Well, here are three times or three examples, all from the book of Daniel, that would, well, give us an out. When asked to do something that flat out contradicts God's word, we can learn from Daniel's example. Now listen, Daniel and his friends were taken captive. They were deported to Babylon, and he and some of those close to him, they were selected out from the others, and they decided that they were going to train them in all the literature and all the wisdom of the land of Babylon. And then those who were, well, the fittest and the finest, they would serve the king there in Babylon. Now, at one point, they come and they say, okay, you guys, we've got a special diet for you, and this is what's going to go down, and this is what's going to happen. Daniel already had a special diet, and the things that these guys were going to give him, well, they weren't on that diet. By the way, that whole deal, the dietary restrictions in the Old Testament, while there may have been some health issues, that wasn't the primary reason for them. No, God said, I want to make a difference. I want people to know you're different. And I find it interesting that we spend so much energy trying to prove to people we're not that different from them. And God's saying, I want there to be a difference. I want people to notice you're mine. For them, it was a lot of outward stuff. For us, it's simpler and more difficult. Simple because it's just one command. More difficult because that command is to love one another as I've loved you. By this will all men know you're my disciples, he says, that you love one another. Well, Daniel was asked then to do something that was contrary to what God had already revealed. And I learned from his example these three things. First of all, we're to be respectful, reasonable. We're to explore options, suggest alternatives. And that's exactly what Daniel does. He realizes that the guy in authority over him is representing a much higher authority. And the eunuch tells Daniel, hey, listen, I'm concerned about you guys. And Daniel says, just test us. Let us just have vegetables and water. Let us do it for 10 days and then check us out. And if we're not healthier and fitter and more clear-headed than the rest, well, then we'll talk about it then. But he doesn't just say, not going to happen. We're not going to eat that stuff. We're not interested in the king's provisions. And sometimes we have that kind of attitude. Well, we're not going to be told what to do. Daniel had purposed in his heart, it's so essential, that he would not defile himself with the king's delicacies or the wine which he drank. His mind was made up, but he humbly requested, I love that, purposed in his heart not to, and then requested, hey, don't make this happen. And he requested that he might not defile himself. I'm thinking when you say to a pagan, I don't want to be defiled, they're going to say, well, what exactly does that mean? Opportunity to witness, opportunity to share, opportunity to explain. Well, not only do they look better and are they fitter and finer after 10 days, but we're told at the end of the 3 years, they were 10 times better than all the others that had been there and trained up to serve. So Daniel and his buddies, they are in high positions, now in this pagan community, this pagan empire. Why? Because Daniel was willing to explore the possibilities. Now, there are times when that just won't work. One of those times is found in Daniel 3. And this is where I've been doing my devotion, so this is where you get the illustrations. I encourage you to read it. But there's a parallel. Daniel and his friends, well, actually, Daniel's out of the picture at this point. So his three friends are commanded with everyone else to bow down to this great image that Nebuchadnezzar had made, well, in his image. And basically, it's like, okay, the band's going to start up and everybody's going to bow down and you're all going to worship my image, which in essence would be worshiping him. And when those kinds of things happen, and I doubt you're going to go to work and the boss is going to have a giant, you know, statue of himself and say, okay, everybody, bow down. But just in case, here's the solution in that one. Just say no. It's easy to remember. Just say no. And that's what they did. Now, they're literally fired at this point. The position is canceled. They're cast in a fiery furnace. And you know the story, most of you. They look in and they see unharmed, surviving. The only thing that was burnt up in that fire were the ropes that had bound them before they were placed in it. And as they look in, they see a fourth, like the Son of Man, walking in the midst. Now, I'm not the first to share it. I won't be the last. Better to be in the fire with Jesus, for that's who was meeting with them, than outside bowing down to idols with everyone else. Now, since you probably won't go to work and face this directly, maybe you have a boss, hopefully not, but just in case, that from time to time might come and say, look, we need to fudge these figures just a little. They never say, I want you to lie. And, you know, no, it's like, we need to just make a minor adjustment. If your boss ever asks you to do, or anyone in authority over you, asks you to do something illegal, or something immoral, or something unethical, just say no. Now, you can do it in a respectful way, in a humble way. You can say, listen, I got to tell you a couple things. First of all, I like you and I like working here and I hope I'm working here tomorrow, but I am not going to do this. And if your boss has any intelligence at all, after he gets over the shock, he's going to think, my gosh, an honest man on the payroll. How valuable could that be? An honest woman on the payroll. How wonderful might that be? You see, so many people do cheat. So many people do lie. So many people do cut corners that it's just expected today. And when we stand up and do what's right, when we stand up and just say no, we are witnessing, no, we have integrity. We're going to be honest. And again, if your boss is wise at all, he's going to say, are there any more like you? Because you get a whole business full of honest, hardworking people of integrity, well, there's going to be some prosperity behind that. Well, in any case, there are times where we can reason it out and we can explore the options and suggest alternatives. There are other times where we're asked to do something we just can't do. And in those cases, we just say no. There are times, and Daniel comes up against one in chapter 6 of Daniel, where you're commanded to do something you know you're supposed to do. You're commanded not to do something you know you're supposed to do. Nebuchadnezzar had come and gone. Belteshazzar had come and gone. Now Darius the Mede was ruling there in Babylon. And in the time of his rule, well, Daniel's still there, still hanging out. And Daniel's enemies, they go to Darius and they're like, listen, you're really a great guy and powerful, and you really should have a day or a week or a month to celebrate that. Why don't you pass a law saying no one can petition any god or pray to anyone but you for a season? And, well, you appeal to someone's pride. If he's not smart, that's going to work. And so he actually says, yeah, that'll work. That's fine. Now, Daniel's in the habit of praying because he knows the scriptures already told them that if they were taken captive, that they were to pray toward the city of Jerusalem and seek the Lord's face and humble himself and confess their sins. And, well, in any case, he was doing that because, well, that's the Lord's will. And that had become his habit. And the fact that they passed this law, well, that's not going to deter Daniel. This, by the way, leads to a point we're going to see develop further in, not in this study, but in a series of studies that follow. If you are submitted and if you serve, you can't think, well, that's going to make everything work out breezy and easy. No, a submitted servant will often end up suffering because you've done the right thing, because you've been faithful, because you've been honest. And that's what happens to Daniel. He does the right thing and, well, he's cast in a lion's den. Now, in every one of these situations, and I'm just sharing them quickly with you so I don't have time to go through them in detail. In every situation, the Lord protects, the Lord preserves. There's a testimony of his power and of his servant's righteousness, but there's something else. Nebuchadnezzar, man, he testifies that Daniel's God is the true and living God. And Darius, he ends up saying the very same thing. Daniel's God, the true and living God, steadfast forever. His kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in earth and on heaven, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. You see, the fiery furnace leads to a testimony. The cast in the lion's den leads to a testimony. And they were preserved. They were protected. And then there was, well, a witness to those in authority over them. You know, when Jesus' disciples were commanded in Acts chapter 4 to stop teaching in his name, to stop preaching in his name, Their response was, that's not going to happen. Why? Because they had been commanded to go out and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to obey all things I've commanded you. And so, if you're wondering, just in case you're thinking, well, listen, if this is all about submission, why all the examples of civil disobedience? Because I want to be real clear. It may come up and you may have to disobey, but you want to make sure it's not just rebellion. It's not just nobody's going to tell me what to do. It's not that kind of attitude. There's a higher authority and we're always going to have to respond to that authority. Now he tells us in verse 16, we're free, but we're not to use this freedom as, or this liberty, he says, as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Somebody said it, free from sin, not free to sin. And that's really what Peter's saying. He's saying, be careful now that you've been set free, now that you're no longer slaves to sin, don't fall back and don't use this freedom as a cloak for vice. If you want to get a series of great illustrations on what that actually looks like, you just got to look later at Matthew 23, where Jesus is on the established religious leaders of his day. And basically, it's a series of woes. One of them being, hey, you guys, for a pretense, you make long prayers. Now, you'd think long prayers would be a good thing. But he says they weren't really talking to the Lord. They were just praying to be seen of men. But not only that, he says, and then you go and devour widows' houses. Devour widows' houses. It's a weird picture. And what he's saying is they were using their religion, their supposed relationship to God, as a cloak for vice, for taking advantage of people they should have been providing for and caring for. Free, he says, but bondservants. The word bondservants just means a slave who's chosen to be one. And that's what we've done. When we said, Jesus, you're Lord. I make you my Lord. Jesus, your Savior. I receive your forgiveness and your salvation. To call him Lord and Savior means we're now his servants. So we're free, but we're free so we can serve and represent him, something we weren't able to do previously. Now, he gives us four clear commands in verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This sort of bridges into the next section where he talks about the importance of submission again to all masters. fearless submission, but honor all people. The word honor here means to ascribe value to every person. So when we look at others, we're to esteem them highly. Why? For the Lord's sake. We're to honor all people. And in that society, listen, women were marginalized. Children were marginalized. In that society, first century Roman Empire, 60 million slaves. Slaves? They weren't even considered to be people. They were treated as property. They were bought and sold. If you killed one, there were no charges. 60 million slaves. Now here's the deal. He's saying honor all people. Why? In the early church, there was a combination of owners of other people, as bizarre as that seems, and some of those people they owned. At home, you might be a household servant. Then you go to church, your master comes to church and you're the pastor, or you're an elder and he's just in the congregation. And so God was breaking down those barriers. And though he didn't directly oppose slavery, Paul nor any of the others in the first century, it was Christianity that began to topple that whole mindset. Why? Because it was Christianity that taught, and nothing before and no one before, that in Christ Jesus, no male or female, a woman is just as valuable as a man. No slave or free. All are created by God and are equal in his sight. No Greek or Jew or Gentile. And so he's saying, honor all people. By the way, there were both white-collar and blue-collar slaves. It's hard for us to conceive almost. Blue-collar, we understand. That would just be all those who served in, well, the way most of us have worked in our lives. But the white-collar slaves, what was that about? Hey, there were doctors, but they were still slaves, still treated as someone else's property. They could achieve all sorts of education and have a profession, but it was like the caste system in India today. You could never get out of your caste system. So if you were born a slave, you would always be a slave unless someone bought you and set you free. That's what we learned in the last chapter Jesus did for us. He bought us and he set us free. So we're to ascribe value to all people, to honor all. And we're to love the brotherhood because, again, by this will all men know you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. When he says to love the brotherhood, it's not so the world outside won't be loved by us, but so they'll be drawn to us. Then we're to fear God, show him the reverence, the respect that he's due. And then honor the king. Same word for honor all people, but he reminds them not just to obey and submit to the king. And by the way, the king, who's that at this point? Caesar Nero. And if you know anything about him, he was either insane, demon-possessed, or both. He not only murdered hundreds of thousands of people, but He took great pleasure in torturing them and trying to get them to recant their profession of faith in Jesus. He's the one that set it up so they could cast the Christians to the lions and all of those things. And this is the context in which Peter writes. He's saying, honor? Honor? Honor Caesar? No, we need to kill Caesar. Caesar needs to go. And you got to know, lots of Christians felt that way. But he's saying, that's not our place. It's not our call. God will deal with them. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. You can trust them to do it. Well, servants, verse 18, and that would be all of us, if we're following Jesus, if we're representing the one who came not to be served, but to serve, we're all to serve. And we're to be submissive again to our masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, he's going to answer a question that would have been in the mind of many in the first century. What if my boss, my superior, is harsh or demanding or demeaning? Or, well, what if your boss is that way? He's just saying, be submissive. not only to the good and gentle, not so hard to submit to someone who's kind and loving and patient and explains things, but if you've ever worked for somebody that's not so much that way, he's saying be submissive even there. And remember, submission isn't just doing what you're told. It's an attitude that says, I'm going to do this in such a way that God gets the glory. I'm going to do all things as unto the Lord. So there they are, Roman citizens, by the way, considered work beneath them. So if you were working, you were probably a slave. And most Roman citizens spent most of their time just trying to figure out something to do, because all the work was being done by slave labor. And so he's saying servants, and many of the servants he was talking to were actually slaves in the Roman Empire. And he's telling them, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now, we're in a much better situation, because, hey, if you don't like your boss, you can quit. If you don't like your job, you can apply for another one. If you were a slave in this empire, you couldn't just say, I like this guy, I'll go be a slave for the other guy. No, you were there. And then he says something kind of interesting. This is commendable, verse 19. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. I made the point earlier. A submitted servant will sometimes suffer, and suffer for doing good, for doing right. You know, if you go through the Old Testament, and many of you have read through it, we encourage you to read through it yearly. Joseph, he suffered not because of his sin, but because of his brother's sin. Moses suffered 40 years in the wilderness, not because of his sin, but because of Israel's sin. Joshua went through it too, as did Caleb. We just finished the book of Ruth, where a gal named Naomi, because of her husband's sin, and she was submitted to him, ended up leaving the house of bread, Bethlehem, to live in Moab among a cursed people during a time of famine. She submitted and she suffered. That's going to happen sometimes. And so he's saying, listen, it's commendable. Know that God's not only watching, but pleased, blessed. If because of conscience toward God, we endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And then he asks a question that, well, it's relatively easy to answer. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? He's just saying, hey, if you deserve the punishment you're getting, in what way can you say, well, this is at least a good thing? But when you do good and suffer, he says, and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. When you do good and suffer, it's a theme that's going to repeat itself throughout this section. Now get this, doing good, that's just, and that's justice. But it's grace that he commends it and approves it and applauds it, and here's why. Jesus says at one point, if you've done everything you're supposed to do, consider yourself an unworthy servant. And I don't even have to say, well, how many of you have done everything God told you to do this week? I don't think there are going to be many hands go up. And if there are any, well, we can talk to you after and help you figure this out. No, we've all faltered and failed. We're not excusing it. We're not justifying it. We're not to rationalize it. But the bottom line is, he commends us when we do what he tells us to do. And I love that about him. And then he says, for to this you were called, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. It couldn't be clearer. Following in his steps will lead me to suffering. He said it himself. If they hated me, they'll hate you. But that isn't all there is to it. If they loved me, he says, or love me, they'll love you. And I find both to be true. Well, that word example is a wonderful one. It's the word hupagrammon in the Greek. And it's a word that was, well, here's exactly how they used it. If you were learning your alphabet, for them it was, you know, different, but we'll stick with the ABCs. When you first learned your alphabet, You probably, if you were anything like me, you had tracing paper and they had those great big letters and you put the tracing paper over the letters and you traced A and then B and then C and you did that. And then once you got the tracing deal down, then you had put away the trace paper and you had two pieces of paper and you just kind of did your own and you tried to make it look as much as you could like that. And then eventually you didn't even need to look at the example. You just knew how to write. That's the very word that's used here. He's saying Jesus is that kind of example. So what we really need to do is get the tracing paper, and we need to see his example perfectly, and then we need to copy it as accurately as we possibly can. And it's a great picture that he's developed, because what he's saying is we can add the alphabet of his life to the milk of his word, which he told us last time we've got to have. Having been born again, new creatures in Christ, we have the milk of the word. Now we add the alphabet of his life, and that enables us to walk as he walked, to walk in his will. Well, he's our example. He suffered for us. We're called to suffer for his sake. And as he did, to suffer for others. And we're reminded in these last few verses, who committed no sin, verse 22, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. I like this because, well, Peter remembers that times of stress, that times of suffering, well, they bring with them unique temptations to sin. And because Peter often faltered and failed, he writes from a place of experience. Having succumbed a time or two, he says, listen, Jesus never did that. I know I did it. I know the others did it. But he committed no sin. You know the testimony of Scripture. Tempted in all ways, yet without sin. No deceit found in his mouth. We talked about it last time. Not only was he truth personified, but he always spoke the truth in love. Reviled? You know, they falsely accused him. They lied about him. He said he's going to destroy the temple. He could have said, I didn't say that. But he just remained silent, as Isaiah prophesied he would, as Psalm 22 prophesied he would. No reviling, no threatening. When he suffered, and it's talking about the beating and the marring and the stripes and the wounds he suffered, he didn't threaten, but instead he just committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Then it says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It's a reference to the cross. It's a good picture for us. He bore our sins. This is why he endured all those things. This is why he didn't retaliate. This is why he didn't revile. This is why, first to please the Father, second to redeem us. And then it says, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, I do believe that God is a healing God. He's healed in the Old Testament. He healed in the New Testament. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But this isn't talking about physical healing. Oh, he can do that. We pray for it, and we see him many times be faithful to do it. But this is talking about wholeness. How do we know that? It's a quote from Isaiah 53, where it says, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We've been made whole. We've been restored. He's made us right. And so he says, for you, all you, were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's an awesome picture. Jesus, he tells us in John 10:11 that he's the good shepherd. I am, he says, the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And if you've never dealt with the fact that you are a guilty sinner and because of it alienated from a holy God, you need to see Jesus today as the good shepherd who laid down his life, who suffered and died, who bled on that cross so that you could have life eternal. As the good shepherd, he laid down his life for us. Past tense, done deal. The offer's on the table to all who hear and believe. As the great shepherd, Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, he is working in us and through us. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Past work, the good shepherd. Present work, the great shepherd. And he ties this work not to his death, but to his resurrection. Why? Because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead now lives within us. And then 1 Peter 5:4, Jesus is called the chief shepherd, the one who's coming again for us. And when the chief shepherd appears, he says, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Bottom line, my sheep, Jesus says, hear my voice and follow me. If you believe him and believe in him, then follow him. And he's laid it out, born again of his spirit, desiring the pure milk of his word, walking in the footsteps that he's walked before us. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful I am for your words of encouragement, for your reminders that as we deal day by day with people in positions of authority over us, as we're sometimes frustrated by them or even misdirected by them, well, Lord, we know that you've put them there and you've placed us right where you have us, that we might be witnesses for you. And what better opportunity, Lord, to rightly represent you than when, just like you were, we're falsely accused, or our words are twisted, or our motivations questioned. Lord, you went through all of it without reviling, without striking out, without striking back. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see today and commit to whatever it is you bring us into. We want to be those that would cause others to look and know, Lord, what you're like, because they can examine our lives. So take us further and deeper in our experience with you. Forgive us those many times we've misrepresented you. And Lord, enable us to rightly represent. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, all of these things that we've looked at and considered together today, you could try to do them all and you'll still be dead in trespasses and sin. You have to have forgiveness first, life imparted to you, his rightness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Jesus said, and his rightness, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So first you come to Jesus and you confess. He's not just the Lord. You confess him as your Lord. He's not just the Savior. You confess him as your Savior. You do that. He makes some promises to you. Washes clean. Forgives your every sin. Cast them as far as east is from west to remember him no more. But you have to make a decision. Open your heart to Jesus today and his promise. He will forgive. He will cleanse. Give you the free gift of everlasting life. And if you're ready to pray that prayer, to open your heart to Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you and with you. But more importantly, you'll be connecting with the one who made you and loves you and demonstrated that love by sending his only begotten son to die for you. Anyone this service this hour? If so, raise your hand right now. Lord, we thank you for your words of encouragement, for your awesome and wonderful example. And Lord, we pray that you will enable us, strengthen us in our conviction and desire to walk after you, to follow and rightly represent. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,